And tonight we shall read from verse 25. Hebrews chapter 12, from verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not, who refused him that spoke on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth? But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank thee that thou art eternal and changeless, that thy word is like thyself, unchanging. And we thank thee that the message of the gospel too is unchanging. We thank thee that it has stood the test of time without the need of alteration or of revision. And tonight we are able to proclaim that same message which our Savior first proclaimed when he came out in his public ministry. We thank thee too for the power of the gospel, that it is still the power of God unto salvation, unto everyone who believes. We thank thee that the hearts of all men are known to thee. As thou lookest upon us, as we are gathered here tonight, every detail of our lives is known to thee. All is naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We pray tonight that it may please thee to bless thy precious word. Any who may not yet have the knowledge of forgiveness, any who may not yet be within the family of God, any who may not yet have repented of their sins, put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and received him as their own Savior, we pray that thou wilt so convict them that they will not be able nor willing to put the matter off any longer. Bless thy word wherever it's proclaimed, we would pray, and glorify thy great and holy name. We ask these things and we worship thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The verse where we have begun to read tonight says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. This makes the warning very personal. These words were written to Hebrews, some of whom were genuine believers. Others had attended meetings where they had heard the truth of the gospel expounded. They had heard those whom the Lord Jesus had sent, those whom he had anointed with his Holy Spirit, take the Old Testament scriptures, which they knew so well, and from them expound the truth. And they were convinced that what was said was the truth. And yet they were still sitting on the fence. They agreed with all that was said, but had not yet made a personal commitment. There are so many like them today. There are so many who attend our churches, who go along week by week, who listen to sermons and to messages, and they don't argue with what is said. They accept it, and they assent to it, thinking all the while that this is faith. But faith is something more than this. You see, when God speaks, he speaks to us individually. And he speaks to our hearts. It's not just a general message for people to hear and to approve. But it's a personal message. God speaks to each one individually. And he speaks to us through his word. But there were those amongst these Hebrews who were hardened to the message that they had heard. They were in danger of refusing it. Some had already turned back to those Old Testament sacrifices which were still being offered because the temple still stood when these words were written. And Paul, as I believe he was the writer of the Hebrew epistle, continually warns them that having heard the truth, they should again turn back to that which was merely a type and shadow, that they should turn away from the fullness that was there in Christ to the shadow. And he warns that there is no escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. Not merely turning away from the message itself, but turning away from the one who speaks and the one who speaks from heaven. When he spoke in the Old Testament, when he spoke when the law was given on the summit of Mount Sinai, the whole place shook. And as we were reminded this morning, Moses himself shook. He said, "I am exceedingly afraid and full of trembling." But God is going to speak again. He has spoken in Christ, as we read in the first chapter of this lovely book. God in times past has spoken in different ways to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in the person of the Son, whom he has established the heir of all things. But soon God is going to speak in judgment. When he speaks in judgment, he is going to shake both heaven and earth. Soon the day of grace will close. Soon the voice of mercy will be heard no longer. The Lord Jesus, when he first proclaimed the message in the synagogue of Nazareth, he read a passage from the 61st chapter of Isaiah, in which he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach glad tidings to the poor." And he went on to conclude that verse by saying, "To preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he rolled up the scroll and sat down, gave it to the attendant, and he said, "Today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He did not go on to quote the next verse, which adds, "And the day of vengeance of our God." But soon the voice of mercy will cease appealing. Soon the gospel of the grace of God no longer will be heard. And then the voice of judgment, that terrible voice that will shake not only earth but heaven, will be heard. And those who reject the message of God's grace, those who reject the mercy of God, will then have but no other alternative but to experience the judgment of God. But then he goes on to say in verse 28, or in verse 27, "And this word yet once more signifies the removing of those things which are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." We are living in a day when things are being shaken. No matter where you look, there is the air and the evidence of uncertainty. Things which were once reliable, things which stood solid down through the ages, are being shaken. Once, when people took vows in the presence of God to be to each other only in the bond of marriage, it was something that was unshakable. And you and I have known people who've lived their lives together through times of great difficulty and trial, and lived in loyalty and faithfulness to each other. But what do we see today? The marriage relationship, the very building blocks of society, is under attack. Divorce is more prevalent than it ever has been. The family relationship is no longer strong and stable. This results in all kinds of uncertainty and insecurity in the lives of those who are the victims of infidelity. We're living in a day when things are being shaken. We've passed through a time of material prosperity, when the profits and wages were continually increasing, where it was the fashion for everyone to have a bigger and better home, to have 1, 2, 3 motor cars, to have a beachside shack, to have a caravan, to have a boat, to have all of the luxuries of life. But we're living in a day when these things are being shaken, when it's very difficult for a person or for a couple to own their own home. The very things that people look to for security in life are there no longer. There is no security or stability in government anymore. Our nation of Australia was proclaimed as a federation in the year 1901, when the states of our nation linked together in a commonwealth, in a federation. But what do we see today? We see as our Prime Minister a man who has his eyes on a position of power, speaking scathingly and sometimes insultingly about the one whom we have acknowledged as our Queen, as the sovereign of our empire. We hear about a republic being pushed forward. But if this takes place, it would not surprise me in the least if Australia as a nation would disintegrate. The seeds of it are already there. We find the evidence of animosity and jealousy between the states already. This is taking place nationally. It's taking place internationally. Once there used to be the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, and now it's no longer a union. For more than 70 years, those people were held under the control of an iron dictatorship, where they were robbed of the right to choose, where little children from the very cradle were indoctrinated with the propaganda of atheism, where they were brainwashed into subservience to the state, and where it seemed that the proletariat had absolute power over the minds, the souls, and the bodies of men. But what has happened? It's all been shaken. And many of those republics that were in a union are now at loggerheads with each other. We have seen the Eastern European nations who came under that same communist domination, once united together. We've seen the split there in Czechoslovakia, now divided into two, into the Czech and the Slovak nations. We're witnessing and hearing every day of the terrible things that are taking place in what once was Yugoslavia. Where is it all going to end? We're living in a time when things are being shaken. I wonder, in such a time, do you have that which cannot be shaken? The apostle speaks here of that which cannot be shaken, which will remain. You cannot rely any longer on national security. You cannot rely any longer on the normal things which held society together. There is only one source of stability in this day in which we live, and that is in the God of the Bible and in the Savior whom He has provided. As I look at these words, I think of a man who lived in Philippi. He was an official of the Roman government. He was the governor of a Roman prison. He had a good job. He had a nice home. He had an assured salary. He was kind of king in his own domain. He was a tyrant of a man, a tyrant to his prisoners, probably a tyrant to his family too. He went to bed one night, just resting in the fact of his present security. The prisoners were all locked away safe, no possibility of any of them escaping. There he was in his comfortable home. The fact that some of his prisoners were suffering, and suffering unjustly, it meant nothing to him. He was schooled in the art of cruelty, had become callous to the feelings of others. But at midnight, there came an earthquake, such an earthquake as had never been before. An earthquake which shook the prison building so violently that it shook the manacles from the prisoners. What kind of vibrations could do such a thing, I don't know. God knows. It not only shook the manacles from the prisoners, but it shook the building to such an extent that all the doors opened, and yet the building remained intact. Who could do such a thing? I think I'm justified in saying there'd never been an earthquake like it before, nor has there been one since. The jailer was awakened from his sleep. He looked out from his house. He saw all the prison doors open. And he thought the end had come. He presumed his prisoners had escaped. And he drew his sword and was about to commit suicide. His reason for living had gone. All his security and his comfort had been shaken and removed in a moment. He saw that he would be exposed to shame and disgrace, and he would be publicly executed for the dereliction of duty, for neglecting to see to the security of his prisoners. But as he was about to plunge the sword into his heart, he was startled to hear a voice from the prison. He might well be startled. We've got a prison down there at Risdon. And if such a thing happened and the doors were all open, the place would be empty before you could say, "Bob's your uncle." They wouldn't waste any time getting out. But something happened there that night. He was startled to hear a voice from one of his prisoners saying, "Do thyself no harm. We're all here. Whatever had happened." Well, the power of God through the Word of God had come before the earthquake came. There were two prisoners, Paul and Silas, who were wrongfully, unjustly treated. They were publicly beaten, a thing that could never take place with Roman citizens unless they were convicted according to the law. But these two men were unconvicted. and they were publicly shamed and beaten, and they were cast like felons into the inner prison. Their feet were made fast in the stocks. They were compelled to stay there in a sitting position, unable to lay down, their backs smarting and bleeding from the wounds that the lash of the Roman torturers had left. But instead of murmuring and complaining, that night they were praying and singing praises to God. And it is said the prisoners listened to them. What kind of men they were in that prison, or women, we do not know. What kind of crimes they had committed, we do not know. But they experienced something that night that they'd never known before. They probably had some idea as to the nature of the two men and the injustice of their treatment. But as they listened to the prayers of Paul and Silas, and as they listened to the lovely hymns of praise which they were singing to a God whom they seemed to know and who they seemed to love and who they believed loved them, these men were transfixed to that spot. Through the prayers of Paul and Silas and through their praises, God had spoken, and they had listened to the voice of God. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. They did not refuse. The governors, the judges, the magistrates in the marketplace had refused to listen. The citizens of Philippi had refused to listen. But these men, they're chained like animals. They listened, and listened with their ears and listened with their hearts. And I believe that they were saved, every one of them. When the earthquake came and the doors were open and it was dark as well, or at least in the night time at midnight, where normally things would be at their darkest, they had ample opportunity to escape, but none of them wanted to run away. What was it held them there? They had come, I believe, to a knowledge and submission to the King of Kings. Though prisoners, they had come to know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They had submitted their lives to him. They had no longer any reason to run away. They had found liberty. They had found life. They had found joy. They had found peace. And that's the only one through whom it can be found. They remained, though the opportunity to escape was there before them. Such a sight, it was more than the jailer could bear. Not only did the prisoners hear the voice of God, but he too heard the voice of God. God was speaking from heaven to his soul. He called for lights, and he sprang in. He fell down before Paul and Silas, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What a transformation. A man who a few hours earlier had callously gone to bed, leaving his prisoners to suffer without a care in the world, now trembling at the feet of the men whom he had cast into the inner prison, those feet now free from the stocks. He fell before them trembling, and with this prayer, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's obvious that he'd heard about salvation, but up till this point he'd resisted the voice of God. But God spoke to him through the earthquake. He spoke to him through the transfixing, transforming power of God that was to be seen in the lives of his prisoners. And there, as a trembling, repentant sinner, he said, "Sirs, What must I do to be saved? The beautiful reply that has brought life and peace and joy to countless souls came from the lips of Paul. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And that night, after the hour of midnight, that cruel Roman jailer submitted his wretched life to the total domination of the crucified, risen, and glorified Son of God. He came to believe, not merely to believe about the Lord Jesus, but to believe on him. He came to put his faith and trust in that blessed Savior. He experienced the joy of salvation, the unshakable certainty that his sins were forgiven. He at last got his hands on something that could never be taken away from him. He became a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He received a kingdom that could not be shaken. He became the loyal servant of the Lord Jesus. And I believe those in the prison did as well. I often think of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi and his comments about those believers when he wrote to the wealthy church at Corinth. He spoke about those in Macedonia who, out of the abundance of their deep poverty, why were they so poor? Why was their poverty so deep? One of the first converts was a wealthy businesswoman. Her name was Lydia. And yet the church was very, very poor. And Paul tells about their generosity. And so often it's the poor people who are really generous. I've experienced that in my own ministry. I've been in places and ministered in churches where there has been a comfortable middle-class congregation. In one place in India, in a place called Belgaum, there are two assemblies that gather in the same building, one downstairs, one upstairs. The assembly that gathers downstairs is a comfortable middle-class assembly. Several of them are school teachers, some are business managers, some are hospital managers. And on one occasion, even the district collector was in that fellowship. I've labored amongst them for many months. On one occasion, they wanted to have a boys' camp. And they came to me asking if I would lend them money to enable them to have the camp. Of course, I was willing to do it and give them their credit. They paid it back again. But they never once gave a gift. Yet the people who gathered upstairs were Telugu people. They'd come from Andhra Pradesh. And they were some of the poorest people in the whole community. They were street sweepers. They were railway workers. And they were of the humblest strata of society. And yet, as I ministered to them, they gave gifts again and again. It hurt me to take them. In fact, to begin with, I wouldn't accept, but the Lord had to deal with me to show me that in refusing to accept their generosity, I was refusing them a blessing. The church at Philippi was terribly poor. But why so terribly poor? I believe we have the answer to it in what I've suggested. That is, the foundation members of that assembly were largely prisoners, outcasts, people with no means of earning a living. But those who had come to a knowledge of Christ, who had received a kingdom which could not be shaken, could not be moved. Oh, let me ask each one of us here tonight. Have you received a kingdom which cannot be moved? Is your confidence still placed in that which is daily being shaken? Or do you have a firm, unshakable faith in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? How then can you receive that kingdom? By receiving the King. The Apostle Paul, who was one of those prisoners, was once a very hard-hearted, rebellious Jew whose life's ambition was to annihilate the remembrance of the name of the Lord Jesus from under heaven. And he caused suffering to so many innocent Christians by haling them to prison, by giving his vote when they were sentenced to death, because he was a member of the Jewish council. But one day, at the height of his mad career, he met the Lord Jesus face to face. As he approached the city of Damascus, suddenly there shone round about them, we are told, a light. And every time Paul refers to it, it seems to grow brighter. The older he got, the longer he lived, the greater the light seemed to be. And in the center of that light, he saw a face, the face of a man, such as he'd never seen before. And he heard a voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me?" Saul had no reply to that question. Nor does any persecutor of Christ have a valid reason for their attitude. No matter who we might find as a Christ rejecter, there is not one who can give a valid reason for their refusing to accept Christ. So what Saul did as a trained lawyer, he answered that question with another question. "Who art thou, Lord?" Then he heard from those same lips, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Then Saul prayed a prayer. He said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" As he lay there on the road outside of Damascus city, he surrendered himself totally to the authority, the sway, the dominion of the one whose face he had seen. From that moment on, he became the most loyal, faithful, and probably the most effective servant that the Lord Jesus ever had. He was prepared to endure all kinds of suffering. He had come into the knowledge of a divine certainty. He had received a commission from the lips of the King of Kings. He had received a king, and thus had received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Oh, my dear friends, tonight, I wonder, is Jesus Christ your Lord? I wonder, are you just a religious sinner on your way to hell? These are shocking words, no doubt. But I want to say them with respect. There are so many like this. So many who call themselves Christian, Christian in name, but who have no knowledge of Christ and manifest nothing of Christ's character in their life. The word Christian means Christ's own. And one never becomes Christ's own until they deliberately and consciously give themselves to Christ. The first step to receive this kingdom is to acknowledge that you're a sinner. To come to Christ, there are but three simple steps. And the first is repentance towards God. There's no salvation without it. God doesn't accept proud people into his kingdom. Before we can enter that kingdom, we must acknowledge that we've been the slaves and servant of another king. That Satan, by the principle and power of sin, has ruled in our lives. We must be tired of his dominion, his domination. Satan is a rotten master, and he pays terrible wages, and his labor is a slavery and a drudgery. But if you're tired of the domination of Satan and of sin, then you must acknowledge it to the King of Kings. Acknowledge to him what you know and he knows to be true, that you're a lost and guilty sinner. Repentance towards God means an honest admission of my guilt and a genuine sorrow for sin. The second step is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is not just simply believing about him. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ means that I put my trust in him. I rely on him totally. I trust my whole soul, my spirit, my soul, my body to him for time and for eternity. It means that I believe in my heart that when he died on the cross, he died for me. That when he shed his precious blood, he shed his blood for me. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, goes on cleansing from every sin. The third step is to receive him by faith as your own Savior. Now this is far more than believing about him. I remember going to one place in Kerala and speaking to a woman who had been a zealous nominal Christian all her life. She'd gone regularly to the church. She read her Bible every day. And when we entered her house and she gave this testimony, I felt that we had no need to share the gospel with her, feeling sure that she was already saved. She told how that she read the Bible every day, and when the Hindu people came to her shop, she would try to comfort them with the words of Holy Scripture. But I thought, well, I must give her some teaching as to the Christian life. And I read Psalm 16. But before I began to unfold it to her, I said, I must ask you one question. Are you truly saved? Are you born again? Then the smile left her face. And she said, well, if I tell you the truth, I'll have to admit that I'm not saved. I've never been saved. I've never been born again. She was just a religious sinner. But I'm happy to be able to tell you that she accepted Christ as her Savior that day. I remember I was speaking to her through a translator, and the translator sort of took over from me. And before I realized what had happened, I heard him leading her to Christ, and she was praying. And I thought, oh, in his haste for her to become a Christian, he's gone too quickly. You know, we can't push people into such a decision. So I wasn't really at peace in my own mind. And I, with us on that day was the lady who runs the orphanage at Rehoboth. And I said to her after we left, we'll have to go back next week and make sure where that lady stands. So we went back the following week. And she came into the house once again, the same smile on her face. And I said to her, sister, we came here last week, and in my presence you prayed to accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior, but I wasn't sure that you knew what you were doing. I said, I want to ask you the same question again. Can you truly say that you are saved? But this time the smile never left her face. It only broadened, and she said, ah, yes. She said, everything is different now. You know, she said, before I used to pray and pray and pray, but he was always out there somewhere. But now, she said, he lives in my heart. She had been born again. She had received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. The immediate response on receiving that kingdom is a response of joy. The first response of a baby when it's born is to cry, isn't it? And so it is when a soul is born again. They can lift their voice in praise and thanks to God who has saved them. But it's intended to have another effect. Having received a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. We need to pay attention to these words. There's so much being bandied about in these days by people who show absolutely no reverence towards God. They speak to Him and they pray to Him and address Him in a way that you would never dream of addressing one of the dignitaries of our land. If we are to serve God, we are to serve Him acceptably, in a way that's acceptable to Him. We are to serve Him with reverence, in due submission, total submission to the authority of the King of Kings. We are to serve Him with godly fear. Not a fear that I'll be lost. Not a fear that I'll be punished or tormented if I fail. But a godly fear is a fear that's based on love. A fear that's born of love. That is, I fear to do anything that would bring pain or displeasure or sadness to the heart of Him who gave His life for me. God's judgment of sin has never changed. That which is offensive to Him must come under His judgment. Also, our God is a consuming fire. And in His grace, though He deals with us in grace, He does it in such a way as to expose, so that we might judge and confess every sin, failure, and inconsistency in our lives. May God grant that each of us may be able then, having received the kingdom which cannot be shaken, that we may be able to serve Him acceptably, with reverence, and with godly fear. My message is ended. I'm not going to make any appeal. But if there's someone here and you're not really saved, then don't put the matter off. See that you refuse not Him that speaketh. If your heart has been touched tonight, it's not by myself. If you've been moved, if there has been power in what has been said, then it's the power of God, not the power of human eloquence. God is speaking to you. Don't put the matter off. See that you refuse not Him that speaketh. May God grant then each one of us that grace to His glory and His praise. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for the wonder of Thy grace. We thank Thee for the surety, the certainty, the unshakable nature of all that is ours in Christ. Oh, we bless Thee for that glorious inheritance, for those riches which Thou hast given us in heaven, which none can take from us. We thank Thee for the testimony of faithful men and women down through the ages. How many have been prepared to stand and to be slowly burned to death rather than to give up that unshakable kingdom. Grant then to each one of us who belong to Thee that in this day when so many things are being shaken, grant to us that grace of steadfastness, we would pray, that we might really live in the joy and gain of the kingdom into which Thou hast introduced us. For Thou hast translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of Thy love. Grant to us the grace then. Enable us to serve Thee acceptably, with reverence and with godly fear, while we wait for the King to come and summon us into His presence. Let Thy blessing thus rest upon each of us who are bound in Thy presence now. Any who may not yet know Thee as their own God and Father, or may not yet know the Lord Jesus as their own Savior, or draw them to Him tonight, we pray. And to Thee we shall give the glory and the praise as we ask this our prayer in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. reading from verse 1. Let brotherly love continue, and be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them who suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them who have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Be not carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with foods, which have not profited them that have been occupied with them. The Lord will bless the reading and the exposition of his holy word. Chapter 13 of this beautiful epistle stands out in marked contrast to the previous 12 chapters. The previous 12 chapters are given to doctrine, to the laying down, the opening up and the laying down of principles of truth, abiding, unchanging principles of truth. They're given often to warning. Warning to those who are vacillating. Warning to those who are sitting on the fence. Those who had been convinced, having heard the Word of God expounded, the Old Testament scriptures expounded in a way that they'd never heard before, and convinced that it was indeed the truth of God that was presented to them, and yet it were in danger of going back to that which had been surpassed by what God in his grace had introduced through the person of Christ, which was surpassingly better than that which had preceded it. But now he turns away from doctrine to practice. And in this last chapter, it is given almost entirely to practical exhortations. And it's in the matter of practice, really, where we so often fail. I remember speaking to a brother in Andhra Pradesh in India, and we were at a conference, and the place was crowded with people. And he said to me, of course, a lot of those who have come today are Pentecostal people. He said, they don't get any teaching like this. And he said they acknowledge that there's no one who can teach the truth of the Word of God like the brethren. He said we have it all over the others in that respect. But he said the great problem is in the practice. That's where we fall down. And I think we'll all have to admit that this is the weakness of our present situation. It's not merely in understanding the truth, although even this is under attack in these days, but it's in carrying it out, in the application of it, in the practice of it, in our practical lives, is where we fail. We have in the past laid great emphasis, and rightly so, on a proper understanding of the truth of the Word of God. But the Lord Jesus said, if ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. The blessing comes not simply in knowing, but in doing. And the power comes not simply in knowing, but in doing, in putting into practice the things which we learn from the Word of God. The first exhortation in verse 1, just one line, so full of meaning, and a place, the point where so often we fail, let brotherly love continue. Why does he say this? It's obvious, I think, as you analyze it, that there was the danger of it stopping. True brotherly love is the real power of the Christian testimony. It's something for which Satan has no answer. The Lord Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are disciples of mine, if ye have love one for another, or if ye have love amongst yourselves." In these days, there's a great emphasis on social activity. There's a great call for compassion and the exercise of love towards the unfortunate. In a society such as we live in, there really should be no poverty. And there are many in circumstances of poverty who are suffering the fruits of their own wrongdoing. I consider that any who wisely uses what is given to them either through the social security or by what they can earn should never really be in need. But where people dissipate that which is given to them in drunkenness and in the pursuing of a life of immorality, of gambling and that kind of thing, they bring upon themselves the afflictions and the things about which they complain so bitterly. It is right that we should have compassion towards those who are without. But it is doubly right that there should, amongst the circle of the believers, be the presence and the practice of real brotherly love. Let brotherly love continue. And this is so often where we fail. As I've said, it is the true power of the Christian testimony. The real power is not so much in having correct doctrine, although that is of great importance, and I don't want to minimize that in this day of liberalism and modernism. It's important to have an outline of sound words, to have a foundation of sound Christian doctrine. But it's doubly important to be able to manifest the character of true Christian love towards one another. Love that cares. Love that leads to sympathy. Love that extends the hand of help in time of need. Love that manifests itself in practical situations. And love which manifests itself as the saints gather together. If we love one another as we should, as God would have us, what a difference there would be in the power of our collective testimony. So often there is a kind of social clique, and some assemblies are more like a Sunday social club. That is, people of a middle class, you might say, they come together and meet with other socially respectable people with whom they share so many things in common. But brotherly love goes far beyond what is merely social. In fact, what is social can militate against true brotherly love. Because brotherly love has no regard to a person's social status or anything like that. You remember what James had to say about having judgment with respect of persons, showing favor towards the rich, and barely countenancing the poor. When the rich comes in saying, "Oh, welcome, brother, you come and sit here in the place of prominence." But when a poor man comes in, you say, "Well, you sit down here by my footstool." You see, that is the denial of true brotherly love. Within a family, brotherly love is manifest. And within a family, there are no favorites. Within a family, there is no discrimination. And this brotherly love does not discriminate, but is the same towards all. Next is an exhortation to hospitality. I think the scriptures bear me out in what I'm going to say, that the hospitality that you find amongst the believers is a true gauge of their spiritual state. So often when assemblies grow very big and people are occupied with their own pursuits and get along nicely with their own social group, others may come, and they may come to the meeting. They may even have a letter of commendation. But after the meeting, they're ignored. They feel and they are treated as outsiders. This is an indication of the spiritual state of an assembly. This is evident in the Word of God. Where there was a proper spiritual state, there was always a welcome for the stranger. But where there was a state of sinfulness, there was a distinct lack of hospitality. You go right back to Sodom. When the two angels came to Sodom at evening, and Lot was sitting there, occupying his seat in the parliament. And when these men entered, he rose up and bowed himself to the ground. He still retained some of the characteristics of respect that had been taught to him by his foster father, Abraham. Thank God for a right spiritual upbringing. Thank God for godly homes, where we have been taught the respect that is proper to age and to experience. It is something that is being denied today. A generation has grown up which has little or no respect for those who are their elders, those to whom they owe their very lives. We've seen this even in our assemblies, where saints who've been in fellowship for 50 years, who are the spiritual fathers and mothers of the present generation, are despised and ridiculed and just discounted as old fuddy-duddies. So utterly contrary to the Word of God, contrary to the principles of proper upbringing, proper to the principles of human decency, improper to the principles of human decency, let alone the principles of spirituality. But you see, these men, Lot invited them into their house. He didn't know that they were angels. He invited them into his house. And they said, "Oh no, we'll spend the night in the open place, we'll sleep in the park." But Lot said to them, no, you must not do that. You come into my house." What he didn't say was, "You don't know what these people are like. It's not safe to be outside any longer. You come into my house, you'll be safe there." As it happened, they weren't very safe, because such was the wickedness of the place that the men of the city saw them go in there and saw them to be objects upon which they could exercise their filthy lust. But they manifested their true character. We see this later also in the days of the judges, in the closing chapter. We read about a Levite who had a concubine, and she ran away from him. And he went to lure her back again. What an indication of the terrible moral state that there was, of the shocking departure from the principles of morality and holiness. But finally, after several days of boozing, he got away, but he got away late. And he came in the evening to Gibeah in Benjamin. And he just stayed in the open place of the town. Nobody invited him to their house, until an old man coming in from the field, he said to him, "What are you doing here?" He said, "Well, nobody's invited me." He said, "I've got enough food for my animals. We don't want to be a burden on anyone, but nobody has invited us in." You know what a terrible state there was in that little village or city. And the result was that that night, the men of Gibeah, not now citizens of the city of Sodom, but they might well have been, they gathered around that house and were going to vilely, sexually assault this man. He sacrificed his concubine to them. But all this lack of hospitality was an indication of the real state of the place. And I believe I'm justified in saying this, that where there is lacking amongst the assemblies of God's people a proper spirit of hospitality, it's an indication of the state of that assembly. Now, I can't complain as to the treatment that I've received. I have nothing but thanks to my brothers and sisters for the way that they have treated me and received me into their homes and cared for me in a way that I don't deserve. But I do know of others who have suffered the coldness of neglect, having come to an assembly and they've told me afterwards nobody even offered me a cup of tea. Well, here we are exhorted, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." This might be a reference to Abraham. I used to think it was, when three men came to him, and they came at a very inconvenient time. But he didn't send them away and say, "Come back later in the day." They came to him while he sat under the oak in the heat of the day, hardly the time of the day when you're brimming full of energy and that you're prepared to get up and rouse around and get a meal together to entertain strangers. But that's what Abraham did. And he bowed to these men. Later he discovered that one of them was Jehovah and the other two were angels. But he didn't know to begin with. But he treated these heavenly visitors with the respect and the reverence that they deserved. And he set about to minister to them. And not only he, but his wife Sarah, and also the young men, they joined with him in providing that which was to be for the satisfaction of the heart of God. There's a lot of emphasis today upon the role of women. And there are those who would seek to get us to turn aside from what the Holy Scriptures plainly teach and to push women forward into a position of prominence. Well, Sarah had a part in what Abraham offered to God. You remember how he went quickly to the tent. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, thy wife?" And he didn't say in the office or in the factory or in the parliament. He said in the tent. That's the place that God had given her. But Abraham ran quickly to Sarah and he said, "Quickly, knead 3 measures of flour and make some cakes." And then he ran to the herd, selected a calf, tender and good. He dressed it and he gave it to the young men to prepare, so that both his wife and the young men were gathered in. They all participated in the preparation of that which Abraham ultimately offered to God. And I believe we have a picture there of what should happen in the assemblies of God's people. Both the young and the old, the brothers and the sisters, each in their place, not out of their place, but each in their place, able to contribute to that which is offered to God. But Abraham thereby entertained angels unaware. We've quoted the case of Lot, and there is another. Lot didn't realize that these men were angels, but he took them into his house. He ministered to them, and as a result, he and his wife and his two daughters finally were dragged out of that place the following morning. Rather sad, the consequences of it all. But he entertained angels unawares. You'll remember what the Lord Jesus said when the living nations are gathered in Matthew 25, when he separates the sheep from the goats. He's going to say to them, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, for I was a stranger and you took me in." We'd better find the passage and read it, or I mightn't quote it correctly. Verse 34 of Matthew 25. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and ye gave me food. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee hungry, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of one of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." How beautiful is that passage. It shows how that what we do, even to the least of the saints, is seen and appreciated by the Lord Jesus, who gave his very life for them. But where we fail in this respect, then there comes spiritual loss. Many years ago, I remember going to a conference at Wynyard, and there were crowds of brethren there. It may have been the last one they had, I don't know. But I remember we went to the showground, and we had the meal there. And I remember speaking to a sister whose husband went to that assembly, but she used to come to Mount Hicks Assembly. And I remember hearing her storming the following week about these brethren. She said, "All they come for is a good meal." She said, "It's time they stopped this, giving food like this." Well, they did stop. In fact, they stopped the conference altogether. And how much greater is the poverty of that assembly today because of these very things. I've seen it again and again, not only here, where the brethren exercise meanness in the extension of hospitality, then they suffer loss spiritually because of it. You can remember, and I can remember, those days of conferences when large numbers of believers would come together, when young and old would be together in the preparation of the food. I remember dear old Norm Dean. His memory is always fresh in my mind. He's a brother whom I came to love. His heart was in his hand when he shook hands with you. There was no half measures with Norm Dean. And I remember him telling me my job was to boil the billy. My job was to prepare the tea. And he did his job very well, so I'm told. But all of this is a thing of the past today. It's no longer practiced. And the result is a great loss of spiritual fellowship and companionship and interchange that used to take place. May God grant that we may yet see a revival of these principles, practical principles of true Christianity. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them who suffer adversity, as yourselves being also in the body. You see, in the body of Christ, we are taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that if one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. If one member is glorified, then all the members rejoice with it. But sad to say, there comes in so often a state of coldness, a lack of true Christian fellowship, where the real principles and feelings that are proper to the body of Christ are denied. This comes about often through large assemblies. I'm very much in favor of small assemblies. I don't mind admitting to you, I believe the truth of the body of Christ works better in smaller gatherings. In a large assembly, then there's very little fellowship. After a meeting, how many people can you speak to? Well, if you set yourself out, you might be able to speak to 20. Maybe more, I don't know. I've never tried it out or counted. But that would be my estimate. Which 20 will you speak to every Sunday? Generally, it'll be the same ones, won't it? It'll be those you get along best with. There'll be others whom you ignore, because there might be something about them that irritates you, or something like that. There may even be broken relationships. And this leads to the development of cliques and destroys Christian fellowship. In a large assembly, there is no scope for the development of gifts, because there are a limited number of brothers who can participate, whether it be in audible worship, prayer, and even fewer in the preaching or ministry of the Word of God. Now, in such situations, there will often be people who are rather egotistical and who may be bold, and they'll be on their feet every Sunday. They want people to hear how nicely they can pray or worship. And it'll be the same people every Sunday. And often they don't have much to offer. Whereas a brother who may be timid, who may really have something that is treasured up in his heart as the result of the reading of the Word of God and meditating thereon, he keeps to his seat and he leaves it to the other fellow. And as a result, there is a stifling of the development of true spiritual gifts. But I'm getting away from my subject. We need to return, I believe, to the practice of the true principles of the body of Christ. This is not in an organizational unity, because a body is not an organization, it's an organism. And where the principles of the body of Christ are practiced according to the Word of God, there will be fellowship between assemblies, but there'll be greater fellowship within the assembly itself. So we are to remember those that are in bonds as bound with them. This is, of course, a reference to prisoners, firstly. I had an experience of this when I was in Doha at the beginning of this year, because there were two of our brothers who were imprisoned. Doha is the capital of Qatar State, which is a totally Muslim country. And in real fanatical Muslim countries, there is absolutely no Christian or religious liberty. The assembly had been gathering in a villa. And there were two villas side by side. One brother and his family stayed in one, and the assembly gathered in the other. But the rooms they didn't use were occupied by another brother and his wife and a couple of children who were there working in Doha. But it so happened that a new policeman was appointed to that area, and he noticed the crowds that were there and the numbers of motor cars, reported it to the CIB. They came and made investigations, and they found that believers were gathering there, and they commanded them to cease gathering in that place, and told them they were not to gather anywhere else until they received word from the police who had intervened. As a result, two of our brothers were thrown into prison. The only charge they could bring against them was that they had taught children in Sunday school, because they honestly told what kind of meetings they had: meetings for prayer, meetings for the worship, meetings for the study of the Bible, meetings where sisters gathered to pray and to study the scriptures, and also children's meetings where the children were taught the Word of God. And when the investigating authorities heard this, they pricked up their ears and they said, "Oh, that's contrary to the law of our country. You cannot teach children, even their own children, mind you." And so they were thrown into prison. But I can tell you that tragedy, God turned about to triumph and to blessing. But the result of the imprisonment of those two brothers meant that right from that place, right into some of the farthest parts of the world, they radiated the principles of sympathy and affection. And believers began to pray for those brothers. While I was in Bahrain, was while these brethren were in prison. And I remember telephoning to one of their houses. The mother was not there, the father was in prison, and the children were alone. But I remember being able to speak to them over the telephone, to comfort them, and to counsel them, and prayed with them over the telephone before we speak. Those children will remember that all their lives. I went to many places and I heard reports of what these children had told. Well, that's just the practice of the clear commands of Holy Scripture. Remember those who are in bonds, as if you are bound with them. It doesn't mean a passing prayer, but it means that you actually, in your prayer, put yourself into their position, just as if you were in jail with them. That would make a difference to our prayers, wouldn't it? How would I behave? How would I react in those circumstances? Well, if I remember them as if I was in bonds with them, bound with them, then I will pray with feeling. I will pray with understanding. I will pray with sincerity. God give us such. Then not only those who are in bonds, but those who suffer adversity. There's no shortage of such, is there? Even in an assembly like this, there are those who suffer adversity. I went to visit Mrs. Cooper just recently, and I felt rather sad. She's a dear old saint of God, and I've enjoyed her fellowship very much. But when I went to Alverston and I saw her there, she hadn't yet settled into that place. She had no complaints or anything like that. I've never heard her complain about anything. But you could sense the tinge of sadness that was in her heart. Though she accepted it all from the hand of God, she was suffering adversity. God give us hearts that will care, hearts that will love, hearts that will understand, hearts that will enable us to share the feelings of others, not to regard them as a nuisance, hearts that will make us willing to listen to what they have to say, and hearts that will enable us to share with them, because we're also in the body. It's coming to us all. Life is not all sunshine, and especially as our age increases, so the trials of life increase as well. Let's remember that. We're also in the body, and who knows what may be around the corner. God give us grace then to be able to love one another, to exercise hospitality to one another. And God give us grace that there may be real spiritual fellowship amongst us. In verse 4, and with this I'll finish, it is said that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. We live in a day when a statement like that is under real challenge. Marriage was not instituted by man for human convenience. Marriage was instituted by God for the happiness both of the man and the woman, and for the stability of the social order, and for the bringing up, as Malachi says, of a right of a holy seed. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. This clearly states that the intimate relationships between husband and wife within the sanctity of marriage is not sin, is not evil. There are many who think it is, but this is clearly contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. Sexual activity outside of marriage is wrong and hateful to God, but within the bond of marriage, the bed is undefiled. But then there is a warning. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. This is a statement not made under law, not under Old Testament law, but this is a statement of the unchanging character of God. There are many who indulge in promiscuity, in fornication, in some cases in adultery, and they think they're clever, that they can get away with it. But such never get away with it. God's eye is on every situation. And fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. This is a very solemn statement. And I think if you look at the lives of those whose history you know, you'll probably see how that it works out in truth, in the experience of those who offend against the principles of God's holiness, against the sanctity of marriage. God save us then, and grant us that we might be those who live pure, clean, and holy lives. God grant that we might be those who will be true and faithful to the vows which we take in the presence of God, whatever the cost. I call to mind a brother in another place in Tasmania. I've known that brother for more than 30 years. And his marriage has been a trial. His wife suffers from a kind of mental disorder. And he has patiently borne and happily born with it all these days. And I remember saying to him on one occasion that we understood what he was passing through. And I said, I personally respect you because of your integrity, because of the way that you've borne this trial. And he said, well, Charlie, I did say for better or for worse. God give us men like that brother. How sad it is today when on the flimsiest of grounds and simple marriage disagreements, and they will always come while ever we're in the flesh, there are those who will run out on their obligations, those who will forsake and deny the vows, the solemn vows that they've taken in the presence of God, and act as though they have said nothing. There are those even amongst the brethren who would teach in such a way as to absolve them from their responsibility. God have mercy on such. And God give us grace that we might maintain in our teaching and in our fellowship and in our personal lives that which will invite His blessing and not bring down His judgment. We can see how this is working out in society today. Why, in Africa there are millions that are suffering from the disease of AIDS. This is nothing less than the judgment of God. I know the moralists in society will condemn me for saying it, and will condemn me as a puritanical and this kind of thing. But those of us with our eyes open who know the truth will have to admit that this terrible disease has come as the judgment of God on a wicked society. It angers me when I listen to the news, I hear of the protests of these gay people and others. I remember some time ago there was a group of them gathered outside a Roman Catholic church, and they stood there with vessels full of stones and the signs, placards saying, "Let him that is without sin first cast the stone." I remember someone commenting they might better have said, "Go and sin no more." You see what a wretched state our society has drifted into. Why, just this last week, in the legislation is being introduced into the New South Wales Parliament, where it's going to be illegal to say anything in the way of criticism or condemnation of these people. These people who are breaking God's law, who are corrupting our society, who are costing the nation millions, the amount that is being spent on AIDS prevention and a vain attempt to discover a cure, it's not much wonder that the nation is going bankrupt. And yet, it's going to be illegal to say anything in the nature of criticism or condemnation. It won't be very long before those who practice proper holiness and proper standards of morality will find themselves in prison, when those who break the laws of God and bring upon themselves and the society which they corrupt the judgment of God will be at large. May God save us from it. May He help us to learn these lessons, to put them into practice for the glory of His own great name. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for Thy holy word. If it is said the law was holy and just and good, how much more we would say that these precious, wholesome commands that we have read and contemplated tonight are also absolutely fair and just and good. Grant us grace to pay attention to them, we pray, and enable us to put them into practice in our lives, to the end that Thou mayest be glorified and others will be blessed. We ask these things as we bow before Thee and we worship Thee now, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.